And all God's people said,
Amen.
I'm so happy to see you here today. Listen, for us to be able to gather together in a sanctuary and to sing these blessed hymns and to give God thanks for His good providence is something that I think is right for all Christians to do. And I'm so delighted that you're here. If you have your bulletin, you'll be able to open it up into the middle and you'll be able to see all the compliments and accolades of our speaker today. Brother Tim Moore has served our country. He has served Southern Baptist, and he is serving Christ as an evangelist now. He has a display of his evangelistic resources out at the Welcome Center. I encourage you to make yourself available to them after the service. And if you're a guest, I know we got people who have come, Brother Moore, just to hear you today. But I know that you're happy that your family's with you, and it's so glad to have. Thank you, family, for coming and being here to support your dad and your husband. And friends of Brother Moore's ministry, thank you for showing up. But church family at Red House Baptist, I want us to pray for this man, and I want us to pray that God will use his message to encourage our hearts, and I pray the Holy Spirit of God will fill him, and I pray that God will bless us today through his message. So join me in prayer, and then, brother, you come. God, we do give thanks for this country. Lord, at all the times in the last history that we could have been born, of all the times we could have lived, you in your good providence have chosen this day, this hour, this year, this decade, this millennia for us to live. And God, you're calling us to be a people who are faithful to you. But God, in our faithfulness, help us to remember your good grace in our days gone past. But God, we pray that you'd forgive us as a nation where we have rebelled against you, where we have allowed the mentality of ideologies and philosophies to creep in. I pray that today you'd call us back to yourself, to your holy word. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would guard us and protect us for our children's sake and for the holiness of Jesus' name. And God, be with our speaker. Thank you for he, his family, his ministry. May your blessings be upon them. Use him today to do your will and speak to our hearts. And I pray that someone be saved today because they've heard your messenger proclaim the good news of the freedom that comes in Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. Welcome, Brother Moore, as he comes.
Darren, thank you very much. Godspeed. Well, thank you all very much. It's a great pleasure and delight to be with you this morning. I've been looking forward to today. I don't know about you. And it was reaffirmed when I showed up just this morning and smelled the wonderful odor of lunch being prepared. So I realized that the clock is ticking and where y'all's patience is going to run out. But I'm also reminded of why the Lord himself instituted the practice of animal sacrifice in the Old Testament. You see, he called that a pleasing aroma. And I got to thinking about it one time, and I realized what it was essentially was a barbecue. And the folks were invited to come and worship the Lord and then fellowship together as they consumed that very pleasing meal, those portions that had not already been consumed completely for the Lord. So indeed, we are here today to gather together, to praise him, and then to fellowship in our freedom in Christ. As I was preparing to be here today, and as always, yes, I am very grateful for you all who came. I know this has been a difficult past year and a half, but being able to assemble together, what a joy that is. A freedom that for a while was threatened by some in our nation, by some even in our own commonwealth, but the Lord has called us to not forsake the assembling together. I'm grateful for those who have come, friends and good relations with our ministry. Thank you for being here, and those who are watching online. But as I was preparing for today, the verse of passage that always comes to my mind is from Romans 1. So I'll begin there, and I promise you we're going to go through lots of scripture this morning, so I welcome you to open your Bibles. I think the fellows in the back are going to try to keep up as we go through several different passages. But in Romans 1, verses 11 and 12, this always resonates in my heart as I prepare to come and share a message from God's word. Paul, writing to the church in Rome, said, "For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." And indeed, your presence here today, your enthusiasm to come and join in worshiping the Lord as we sing praises to God, our King. We who are Americans declare we have no king, but we who are Christians know otherwise, don't we? We have a King, a soon returning King. And I greet you in His name, and I'm grateful to be here bringing a message from His Word. Well, the passage I actually want to start with this morning is in the book of Psalms, Psalm 33, verse 12. And I'll read the first portion now, and we'll come back to that passage later, is my intention. And so Psalm chapter 33, verse 12 opens by saying, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Who can deny the blessings that flow on those who are His? Often material, but not merely material. Who can deny the spiritual blessings that are ours for being in Christ? Now, this passage was originally written to describe the blessings that flowed on the nation of Israel. And the second half even indicates that when it says the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance, talking about Israel. But those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are indeed chosen to be co-heirs with Christ, to be children of His inheritance. And for so many years in this great nation of ours, that truth was unchallenged. It was universally accepted. We can go back to the Declaration of Independence in 1776, 245 years ago, when Thomas Jefferson penned these words, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And this respect for Christianity in particular, religion in general, but again, Christianity in particular, was shared by all of the founders. They would not have all been considered Christians, but they absolutely respected the Christian faith and knew that it must be the basis upon which this nation was built. George Washington, the first president of the United States, the commander-in-chief of the Continental Army, the overseer of the Constitutional Convention, said this: "Of all dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports." And let me say this. Even when he talks about religion in general, he means Christianity in particular. He goes on to say, "In vain would that man or nation claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness." Shortly after America emerged on the international scene and began to emerge as a growing free nation, many in Europe especially wondered about this land of independence, these colonies who now had stood up the great British Empire and become a nation of their own. And so, Alex de Tocqueville, amongst others, came to the United States to learn the secret of our budding success. This was later cited by President Eisenhower as a comment by Alexis de Tocqueville. Whether or not he said it, we know that these words were shared by some of those who visited, which is this: "Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her, America's genius and power. America is great because she is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, she will cease to be great." You know, we sang this morning about God pouring out His blessings. And our great national hymn talks about the grace that God has poured out on America. This unmerited favor. Unmerited because we don't deserve God's favor. You know, we have not always lived up even to the high ideals of our founders and of our claims. No, even with the foundation of biblical ideology and Christian religion, we sometimes fall short. Just like you and I, brothers and sisters, sometimes fall short, don't we? But yet, because our founders and the people who established this nation endeavored to create a city on a hill and pursue Christian principles, God did pour out His unmerited favor on our land. And that great truth was once taught in our schools, and even in our public universities, even in our leading national universities. You know, places like Harvard and Princeton and Yale were actually established to raise up and train preachers and missionaries for the gospel of Jesus Christ. They would have nothing to do with that mission today. Oh, how far we have fallen. No, our Christian heritage was once celebrated by our elected leaders and respected by our grateful citizens. As a matter of fact, all 50 states officially recognize where our blessings flow from. I served in the legislature of the Commonwealth of Kentucky, and in 1891, our Constitution was written. The preamble says this: "We, the people of the Commonwealth of Kentucky, grateful to Almighty God for the civil, political, and religious liberties we enjoy, and invoking the continuance of these blessings, do ordain and establish this Constitution." Every state recognizes God as the source of our blessings. Can you imagine if many of the states in this union were to rewrite their Constitution today, the outcry that would be heard if they dared to include God as the author and source of our blessings? No, our Christian heritage was once recognized and celebrated universally. In 1954, Congress inserted the words "under God" in our Pledge of Allegiance. They did that to contrast America, the United States, with the Soviet Union, which proudly proclaimed itself to be an atheistic society. In 1956, Congress added "In God We Trust" to our national motto. Probably no one here can remember when that expression was not printed on our coins and on our currency. As recently as 1957, U.S. Supreme Court Chief Justice Earl Warren, who had also been a governor in the state of California, gave an unashamed testimony to Time magazine. Here's what he said: "I believe no one can read the history of our country without realizing that the good book and the spirit of the Savior have from the beginning been our guiding geniuses. Whether we look at the first charter of Virginia or the charter to New England, the same objective is present: a Christian land governed by Christian principles. I believe the entire Bill of Rights came into being because of the knowledge our forefathers had of the Bible and their belief in it. I like to believe we are living today in the spirit of the Christian religion. I also like to believe that as long as we do so, no great harm can come to our country." Can you imagine a Supreme Court justice, let alone the Chief Justice, giving that kind of testimony today? There would be calls for their immediate impeachment because of a claim of the need to separate church and state. And yet, Time magazine printed that as a great testimony of the source of American goodness. Just 32 years ago, Ronald Reagan spoke this word of wisdom. He said, "America needs God more than God needs America. If we ever forget that we are one nation under God, then we will be a nation gone under." And yet here we are in the year 2021. And just as I hearken back to the Old Testament and looking forward to lunch in just about an hour and 45 minutes, praise the Lord, I think that we can learn much from the ancient nations of Israel and then Judah. So let's turn for a moment to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 2. It says in verse 7, "The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders which survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. Verse 10 says, "All the generations also were gathered to their fathers," or all that generation. "And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for them. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." The end of verse 12, "Thus they provoked the Lord to anger." Where are we today as a nation? Have we come, I won't even say full circle, but 180 degrees to reflect the word spoken wisely in the book of Proverbs? Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. So, in the year 2014, President Barack Obama repeatedly asserted that the United States is no longer a Christian nation. He never meant what, or defined what he meant by that statement. But what about it? Are we still a Christian nation? Let me ask you this. Does that very statement offend you to hear someone say, we are no longer a Christian nation? Or does it offend our holy God more for us to claim that we are? To claim that we are a Christian nation, is that an offensive statement in the ears of a holy God? Let's just consider how bad it's gotten here in Kentucky. You know, when I first started preaching for Lamb and Lion Ministries, this was about 7 or 8 years ago, I said, boy, it's going to get bad at some point, even here in America. I can imagine sometime in the next 10 or 12 years when somebody will be put in prison or jail for their faith in Christ. By the second and third year of my preaching, I said, it's probably going to happen sooner than I thought. Probably in the next 5 years, someone will be in jail for their faith. I never dreamed it would happen the very next year in Kentucky. But our former Governor Beshear, immediately upon hearing of the Supreme Court's Obergefell decision legalizing same-sex marriage, mandated that every county clerk in Kentucky must personally affirm same-sex marriages by virtue of the license that they issued. Y'all remember this case, right? How many folks stood up in opposition to that mandate by Governor Beshear? Anybody remember? How many? One. Actually, it was three. I was in the legislature at the time. I heard from a number of county clerks because I was serving, even then, in the forerunner position of our prayer caucus, which we formalized and I chaired, and the pro-life caucus. So I heard from a number of county clerks. Many who said, oh, Tim, what do we do? We don't really want to go along with this mandate, but if we don't, we'll lose our pension. There were three who were willing to stand up and refuse Governor Beshear's dictate. But y'all have only heard about one. Do you know why? Because the governor said, fire up the furnace of public opinion and throw that one in. He picked the clerk who would have the least public credibility, he thought, because of her background before she committed her life to Christ, and decided to use her as an example of what happens to people who flaunt Governor Beshear's dictate. It reminds me of another threesome. When told to bow down before a golden idol, the 120 satraps and wise guys, just like we have 120 counties, went right along. But three refused and were thrown into the fiery furnace. Who would have thought this could happen in Kentucky? And yet now, just a handful of years later, we have another Governor Beshear, and I'm not picking on people named Beshear on purpose, other than to say, here in Kentucky, we're seeing tragedies befall religious liberty and the good that we are supposed to stand for if we really are a Christian nation. Our current Governor Beshear, in opposition to the recent Supreme Court ruling regarding the city of Philadelphia, you know how that came about. So the city of Philadelphia told an adoption agency they had to provide adoptions to LGBTQ plus couples, and otherwise their contract would be revoked. They would no longer be allowed to execute adoptions following their Christian principles. This was Catholic Charities of Philadelphia. The city of Philadelphia was lambasted by the Supreme Court. And yet, in spite of that ruling, Governor Andy Beshear refuses to let our own adoption agency here, run by Baptists, Sunrise Children's Services provide adoptions because He doesn't want them imposing their and our religious faith on adoption practice here in this commonwealth. How long can we tolerate our own society's descent into moral and spiritual confusion? And yet this trend began so many years ago. I want to take you back. I want to take you back to 1944. In the middle of a just war, when a great pastor named Peter Marshall delivered a sermon in New Orleans. Peter Marshall had emigrated from Scotland. He had become a revered pastor. He pastored the New York Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. This was known as the Church of the Presidents. And he was a fiery and impassioned orator with a beautiful Scottish lilt to his voice. In 1942, there had been a Life magazine article that he cited in his sermon in 1944. The Life magazine article said this, as he quoted, "The lackadaisical days when it didn't matter much whether you were a Christian or not may be numbered. In coming days, you may have to declare yourself more definitely than you ever expected as to whether you believe in the Word of Christ or not." Can you imagine a national leading magazine printing that kind of editorial comment today? I can't. And yet that was the attitude of leaders, even in the media, in 1942. So citing that, in 1944, as our nation was embroiled in a global world war, and we were fighting for justice and right, Peter Marshall shifted his focus on where we were headed as a nation. He titled his sermon, Trial by Fire, and he recounted the spiritual battle that pitted the prophet Elijah against the prophets of Baal. You all know the story. Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to offer a sacrifice and call down fire from their God. Well, they prepared their sacrifice and all day long cried out to Baal. They cut themselves and gnashed and wailed, and nothing happened. And then Elijah prepared his sacrifice. He prepared an altar. He put the sacrifice on it. He doused the sacrifice with water, even dug a trench and filled it with water. And then he very quietly prayed to the Lord. And fire fell from heaven, consuming the sacrifice, the altar, the water, even the water in the trench. And the people who had stood quiet, the Bible says dumb, they had nothing to say, when asked who they would serve, witnessed fire fall from heaven, witnessed the unmerited favor of God displayed once again in their lives, and they fell on their faces and called out, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" And Peter Marshall made a very bold declaration to that audience in New Orleans, decrying America's moral slide that had already begun 70 years ago. And the rampant materialism that was already creeping into our national psyche, Peter Marshall said this, "Millions of people in America live in moral fogs. They move in a sort of spiritual twilight. Modified morality, modified dishonesty is the practice of millions more. Surely the time has come to be up honest about it. If we have thrown away our national heritage, if we no longer believe that this nation was founded under God, if contrary to what is stamped on our coins, our trust is not in God but in Baal, let us say so." And then he made a very dramatic statement as he concluded his sermon. He said, "America needs a prophet like an Elijah, a prophet who will have the ear of America and will say to her now, if the Lord be God, then follow Him. But if Baal be your God, follow him and go to hell." And when's the last time you heard a sermon end that way? And yet that's the stakes involved. Do we live up to our national heritage of a nation founded under God, blessed for so many years, and honor the living and true God? Or do we wander away into spiritual oblivion? Now, I know y'all came here today are not the ones wandering away, so we'll get to what our part is in this challenge here in just a moment. But let's just consider, beginning in the 1960s, this nation took a dramatic turn, and we are now reaping a whirlwind of immorality and violence. We spend more money today on gambling than we do on food. And even in Kentucky, that has become the source of public funds over and over again. We have murdered 60 million babies since 1973 in the name of freedom and choice. God forgive us. We are actively undermining marriage and promoting the perversion of homosexuality, even undermining God's declaration of having created men and women in His own image. Although we constitute only 5% of the world's population, we consume over 50% of the illegal drugs, and we are the leading producer and consumer of pornography. Through our immoral, violent, and blasphemous TV programs and movies and media, we have become the polluter of the world. You know, Jesus, in Luke chapter 18, asked a very poignant question. He said, "When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth?" Brothers and sisters in Christ, who are blessed to call yourself an American, let me change that phrasing. When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith in America? Are we going to be relegated to the trash heap of history? Well, let's turn our thoughts for a moment back to Romans chapter 1. We started there. We'll go back and see what Paul had to say to this church in Rome regarding unbelief and its consequences. Beginning in verse 18, he declares that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident to everyone. And then he gives what I call three examples of a society, let alone individuals, being given over to depravity. He says in verse 23 that because people exchange the glory of God and worship nature, you know, there's actually a movement now called Gaia worship, to make Mother Nature and the earth and the animal kingdom and all these things a god to be worshipped. And the rabid environmentalists are all about that. And Paul says in verse 24, "Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." And sure enough, we have seen a rise in dishonoring of people's bodies. Young people so distressed and despairing that they cut themselves, like the very prophets of Baal, to get attention, because their lives are empty and that God-filled hole is not filled by anything other than what the world has to offer. If people don't respond even to that giving over, then God lowers the hedge of protection once again. In verse 25, he says that they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, which is blessed forever. And in our nation, every public institution now promotes evolution as not a theory, but as the truth that must be embraced. If your child goes to a public institution, whether elementary, high school, or college, I promise you, they are being pumped with an evolutionary mindset. Paul says, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." And we wonder why we have such a plague that seems to have come out of nowhere in just the last generation. Did your grandparents, could they have even fathomed what the word transgender meant? Think about your grandparents and trying to explain. Well, Grandma, these transgender people, these what? Well, see, they would not have understood even the language that you and I now take for granted. In how long? The last 5 to 10 years? I appeared on a KET program back when I was in the legislature. It was supposed to be about adoption. It was actually a setup that I was to come and be the conservative Christian voice countering not the proposal, but the fact of gay adoption in Kentucky. And even then, the LGBT group was adding letters. And I said, I don't know what the new letters mean. Define them. And they couldn't define them, but they called me a dinosaur for being stuck in the past and not getting with the future that our society is already embracing. I still don't know what all the letters mean, quite frankly. But that's our brave new world. And finally, God lowers protection again. In verse 27, I just mentioned the rise of the LGBTQ plus revolution. And then Paul says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And look at our society and see how rampant we are. And not just embracing unrighteousness, but promoting it. You go around the world today, and they are flying the American flag. But you all have seen the pictures. In every U.S. embassy in the last month, including the Vatican, they flew an even bigger pride flag right under the American flag, telling the world to get with the program because America's might and power is behind this. That's your government and mine. Well, what began again as a passive rejection of God's provision for individuals and societies has become a headlong rush into very proactive rebellion. And yet we as Americans think, well, we're America. We're protected, right? We're one nation under God. God's got to protect us because we're more righteous than anybody else. I'm reminded of what Jeremiah said to the people in Israel when he spoke in Jeremiah chapter 7. In verse 4, he cited them. The Lord himself said, their people are going to say, the temple, the temple, the temple. Nothing can happen to us because the temple is here. God lives here. Therefore, we're protected. And Jeremiah said, oh no. Not only are you not protected, you're actually expected to live up to the blessing God has poured out in you. There is a higher expectation, just as my own kids know. I couldn't control what other kids did, but mine knew better. Anybody ever heard that from their parents? Yeah, I can't tell you about them, but you knew better. Who ended up getting the spanking? Yeah, the one who knew better. Americans, we know better. At least we once did. Well, again, the example is clear for us in Scripture. The children of Israel arrived in the Promised Land under the leadership of Joshua. Almighty God served as their king. He protected them and blessed them with freedom and prosperity. But the book of Judges records that because they forgot, because somehow they didn't transmit the knowledge that the blessings flowed from God Almighty, they soon went astray. It says there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so when this mounting pride led to rebellion against God, he did send prophets to warn them of impending judgment. He told them that foreign nations would invade and enslave them. And after judgment would fall, they would cry out and repent, and God would raise up leaders called the judges. And for a time, they'd get their act together, then they'd fall right back into that cycle. And this cycle went on for many years. Later, the Lord appointed kings to rule over his people. And when ancient Judah refused to respond to God's calls for repentance, he delivered the nation from judgment to destruction. Here's what God led the prophets to record in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. I'll read verse 15 and 16. It reveals the broken heart of God. Because he says, and the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at the prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. I can't imagine getting to the point that there is no remedy. We'll come back to that in a moment. For just a second, let's turn to Psalm 2 to see how the nations are going to act. And when I say the nations, people sometimes ask, well, do you mean America too? Are we including that? We're not. Yeah, America too. All the nations will come against the Lord in the end. Scripture says that prophetically. But in Psalm 2, it says this: why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, let's have unfettered liberty. Now see, in America, we once promoted the idea of freedom that was still reasoned freedom. In other words, it was not unfettered liberty, but it was liberty that was constrained. Constrained by what? Constrained by laws? Constrained by police? No. Constrained by the truths in Scripture imprinted on our hearts as believers and universally understood. We can't hire enough police to enforce enough laws if we lose our mooring from the truth. And that's where we are headed, as are all the other nations. And prophetically, that's where we're going to end up. Already, we have a president who proclaims himself to be Catholic, but doesn't even follow Catholic doctrine, let alone the truth of the gospel of Christ. What is God's response? Well, we see in chapter 2, verse 4, he who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Now, is he laughing because he finds this to be a big joke? Or because there's humor in people rejecting God and flaunting his will? No. God laughs because even when kings and rulers, presidents and nations reject him and flaunt his will, we by no means can thwart his will for the world. And so his will be done indeed. So what should we learn? Well, Solomon in Proverbs 14:35 said, the king's favor, meaning an earthly king, but pointing to our heavenly king, his favor is toward a servant who acts wisely, but his anger is toward him who acts shamelessly. Brothers and sisters, I believe with all my heart that we are ripe for judgment as a nation, because that's a scriptural truth. But there is hope. So, here's the question. What are we to do? Well, Daniel in chapter 11, verse 32 said, the people who know their God will display strength and take action. So do you know our God? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? If you have, this verse applies to you. You are to display strength and take action. And this is a positive action, not a negative action. As a matter of fact, I need to contrast just for a second, almost like a Berenstain Bear. Don't do this, because this is what we see a lot of times, especially on social media. So let's turn to Psalm 73. I know I'm taking you all over Scripture, but we're gonna get back where we started shortly. Psalm 73. This is a psalm of Asaph, who looked around at the world of his day and age and began to despair. Why? Because he saw that the wicked seemed to thrive and prosper, and the righteous seemed to be oppressed and afflicted. Asaph said, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Down to verse 8. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Verse 11, they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? They scoff not only at the Lord God, but as I already indicated, at his prophets who send warning. And Asaph, echoing the despair that was rising in his own heart, said this in verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastised every morning. Anybody feel like that sometimes? You look around at the world and you see the wicked seeming to thrive. You see those who are righteous, again, just in comparison, that seem to be afflicted at every turn. Sometimes you yourself aren't having your best life now. I like what one person said. If you think you're going to have your best life now, you probably are. In other words, you don't have much to look forward to in heaven. No, I'm looking forward to my heavenly home. Asaph, in the midst of his despair, had a great, wise insight. In verse 15, he said, "If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end," that being the wicked. Brothers and sisters, there's too many people on social media and sitting around dinner tables that are speaking thus, that are letting these discouraging moments. Now, I'm preaching a sermon. We're getting to a very hopeful end, I promise you. But who are letting these discouraging moments in our time come out of their mouths and plant seeds in the hearts of our children? Are we going to betray the next generation by speaking about things that are bad? Are we going to point them, as we did in our hymns this morning, to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ? I dare say some of us need to exercise a little more discretion and consider the end of the wicked and the promise for those who have put their faith in Christ. The righteous will live by faith. So, what do? First off, we share the gospel. Not political truth, not moral truth, not my truth versus your truth. We share the gospel. You know what the gospel is? The gospel is truth. And it's not just a concept, it is a person, Jesus Christ, who was crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected. We share the gospel with every person we can. As Paul said, back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to anyone and everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile." Well, if I share the gospel, is there hope? Is there hope for America? Is there hope for an individual? Most certainly. You know, God sent Jonah to warn Nineveh that he was about to pour out wrath. Y'all know what Jonah's seeker-sensitive message was when he went to Nineveh to preach? Jonah's message was, "Y'all gonna die." You can read it. That's pretty much a paraphrase. And the people of Nineveh understood that in that warning from this prophet of God, there was yet an opportunity that if they repented, he might relent of his judgment. And they did. From the king on down, they put on sackcloth and ashes. Even the animals in the field were covered in sackcloth and ashes, demonstrating a repentant heart before a holy God. And God indeed relented of his judgment for a whole generation, until once again they fell into a cycle of wickedness. God relented for David when, with a contrite heart, he asked for forgiveness. And brother and sister, I don't have to point to Scripture. I can look at me as a living testimony. God has forgiven me. Has he forgiven you? Have you repented and had him relent for the judgment that was due to you and filled you with the joy of Christ? If so, you don't have to point to Nineveh and David. You can tell your own personal testimony and how powerful that is when you share it. Paul said to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross, the gospel, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But for those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And I absolutely believe that if we will share the gospel, many will come to saving knowledge of Christ. Just the way Noah, as he was building this giant ark, was a preacher of righteousness. And had anyone heeded his word of warning and his offer of salvation and gotten on the ark, they too would have been saved. You know, there comes a time when it's too late. Jeremiah in chapter 30, verse 12 and 13, Micah in chapter 1, verse 9, and even Nahum in chapter 3, verse 19, talk about a time when the iniquity of a nation, it becomes so great that it overflows and judgment is poured out. And it actually says there becomes an incurable wound. As a matter of fact, the saddest passage in all of Scripture to me Our passages like Jeremiah 7:16, 11, verse 11 through 14, 15:1, where God tells the prophet, don't even pray for this nation. I will not hear your prayer. Has he told you that about America? Hasn't said that to me. So while there is still day, there is still hope. But it doesn't reside in a political party, regardless of which party. It doesn't rely in abide in an elected official. Our only hope is in Christ. And that begins heart by heart and person by person. So the second thing I would say, because we haven't been told not to pray, is that we should indeed pray. Pray for repentance, for forgiveness, for restoration, and as an intercessor. You know, a couple of years ago, the Baptist had a motto of, who's your one? You guys hear about that little campaign? Who's the one person you're praying for? Good thought. Who are you praying for to be saved? I'm reminded of a friend of mine named Reuben Doran. He is a Messianic Jew. He actually is one of the lead guys at the tourist company we engage with when we lead pilgrimages to Israel. Reuben was a former special forces officer in the IDF. Very pagan, agnostic, atheist at best. And he came to America to make his fortune. When he came here, he got a job because he didn't make a fortune. He ran out of money very quickly, and he began to work for a company. At that company was a man who for 20 years had prayed every single day, Lord, send me a Jew. Send me just one Jew I can share the gospel of Christ with. Just one Jew. Well, this man met Reuben, who was very arrogant, very cocky young Israeli. And the man said, Lord, send me any other Jew, just not this one, because he's the wrong one. I don't think he's going to... No. That was the one. The man shared Christ. And Reuben's life was changed. And now he is a minister in his own right. So we need to pray for individuals that you know, even as we pray for our nation collectively. 2 Chronicles 7:14, all of us can cite this because we've been through a national day of prayer. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. How should we pray? Let me offer a suggestion. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 9 for a means of how to pray. You see, Daniel recognized the signs of the times. He lived in a pagan kingdom called Babylon, but he realized that the time of the captivity was coming to an end. And I could do a whole sermon on signs of the times, how we are living in the season of the Lord's return. I think he's at the very gates of heaven, ready to come and receive his bride. I think Jesus Christ is looking forward to gathering us up so that we are unified with him, taking us to the place he has prepared for us and enjoying that consummation forever. Do you recognize those signs, and are you inspired to pray anew? Well, see, Daniel recognized the signs. He realized that the time of captivity was coming to an end. And it says, so in verse 3, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled. In verse 6, moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets. Verse 8, open shame belongs to us. Verse 9, O Lord, our God, or to the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Verse 10, for we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. This man who Scripture never records any negative trait. You know that? Of all the people who have a long and extended biography, only Daniel we're not given any negatives about. Unlike David, unlike many of the other prophets, Daniel was a righteous man. And yet when praying to God, he repented personally for the sins of his people. He fell on his face and humbled himself personally, which is exactly where I believe we need to go. Back to Psalm 2. The kings take their stand and vainly reject God. But the psalm ends with this. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Brothers and sisters, you came here today to hear a message about where we are as a nation. We are standing at a crossroads. We've already started down the wrong path. The only hope for our nation is to heed the warning of Scripture, to heed the warning of prophetic voices that have been raised even in these last few generations, and turn back to God. That only happens one person at a time, which is why I encourage you to be intentional about sharing the gospel. Be intentional about sharing your testimony, even with young people like we saw this morning. What a great blessing it was to see Desiree and Lucas come forward and demonstrate through their public testimony their faith in Christ and their determination to follow him. Share your testimony with the young people in this church, in this community, in your family, with friends and neighbors. Don't put your trust in men. Don't put your trust in elected officials. Don't even put your trust in the nation. When I was a cadet at the Air Force Academy, we were drilled to know 7 basic responses to every question. The responses were, yes, sir, no, sir, no excuse, sir. Sir, I do not know. Sir, may I ask a question? Sir, may I make a statement? Sir, I do not understand. Of course, if it was a lady cadet, we'd say ma'am. Occasionally, a cadet would err and by accident say, I believe so, sir. Well, immediately, the cadre would surround that hapless individual, yelling and gently correcting them for a period of time. Finally, they would be given a way out because one of the cadre would ask, cadet, what do you believe in? And then the prescribed response was, sir, I believe in myself, I believe in my God, and I believe in the United States of America. Okay, well, don't let it happen again. And they'd move on to train someone else. Let me just say, many years later, and I hope a little bit wiser, I no longer believe in myself. And you shouldn't either. If I haven't disappointed you yet, talk to my wife. I will eventually. All right? I don't believe in America in terms of the practice that we witness. The ideal, yes. I served for 34 years in the military. I'm idealistic. But America has disappointed me. It is disappointing me right now. The only entity out of those three that will never disappoint you, will never fail or forsake you, is God Almighty and His Son, Jesus Christ. Are you an American first? Are you a follower of Christ? I'm a follower of Christ who happens to be blessed to have been born in this land and whose heart is broken because we are not living up to what we know better, which is to stay true to the ideals upon which we were founded. Paul said this to the Philippians in chapter 3, for many walk, of whom I told you and now tell you even with weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Boy, he could be describing our culture, couldn't he? Then he contrasts, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, please have no doubt that Jesus is coming again. Someday soon, he will come again the same way that the apostles watched him ascend up into heaven. And when he does, he will either be your blessed hope or your holy terror. And the fact that your passport is stamped USA will have no bearing whatsoever. Have you put your faith in him? Do not wait. Today is the day of salvation. I just cannot implore you enough. Do not hope in men. Do not hope in governments or systems. Put your trust and your faith in the one who says in Revelation chapter 22, "Behold, I come quickly. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." And before you leave here today, embrace Jesus Christ as your blessed hope. Allow Him to reign as Lord in your life, and then join me in calling out, "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus." During the lunch hour, if you would like, I'd be glad to speak for a moment or address some people. Say, "Well, where is America in Bible future or Bible prophecy in the future?" And I can touch on that. But this morning, I want to leave with a very hopeful note. For anyone who has not already put their faith in Christ, this is your chance. Don't trust in your citizenship in this world. Gain citizenship to heaven by accepting Christ as your Savior. I hope you'll come forward. There's going to be some men right here to receive you. If need be, I promise you the water's still there. We can demonstrate your public testimony today. Can we not, Pastor? And we can celebrate. This is a day of great celebration, not just because it's the 245th anniversary of our nation's founding, but because two people demonstrated that they are now citizens of heaven. Join them and join me. As we sang this morning, my appeal to you is captured in the middle line of this hymn we sang, "Our Country, 'Tis of Thee." Let the saints break their silence. Now is a time for you to be heard, testifying to our God and our soon returning King, Jesus Christ. Godspeed.
For those who are guests and those who are watching online, now is the time where we present an invitation. And just about 3 weeks ago, for the first time in over a year because of COVID, we hadn't invited people to come to the altar. The altar is a place where people would come to offer their sacrifice. Because Jesus went to the cross, He became our sacrifice, and you can come to this altar to state your faith in Christ. You say, "Bro, I don't understand what you mean." Well, here's what I mean. We are all born rebellious, dreadful sinners, dead to God. We are born separated from God. We needed an intermediator. We needed someone who would come on our behalf, pay our sin debt, live a holy life since we can't, and satisfy God's righteous demands in His laws. None of us can keep the Ten Commandments, let alone the 613 other commandments. We needed a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. Today, if you want to know true freedom, freedom comes when you bow your knee to Christ and say, "Lord, forgive me, a sinner. I need you to save me. Come into my life, cleanse me, and set me free from my past. Set me free from my bondage. Set me free from my sins. Set me free and let me live for you." And you know what will happen? The Lord will come into your heart. He'll come into your life. The Holy Spirit of God will justify you before those who have gone before us. Your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and Jesus will become your Lord and King. Maybe you're here today and you've never done that. You've never humbled yourself, but today you know you need to. I just invite you to bow your heads and just simply say, "Lord, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I've heard today, and I know that America is not my hope, but Jesus, you are. Jesus, would you help me? Would you cleanse me by your blood? Would you forgive all my many mistakes? Come into my life, Lord Jesus, and make me new." Now, dear friend, if you prayed that, I invite you to come forward. And if you prayed that, but you've never followed in believer's baptism, I invite you to come forward and say, I want to follow the Lord in obedience and be baptized, identifying with Him, His death, His burial, His resurrection. Maybe you need to come forward and just pray at this altar. Just bend your knee and say, "Lord, I haven't been living for you. How can I tell other people about righteousness when I'm not trying to live a righteous life? Lord, forgive me. I know I'm saved, but help me, revive me, cause me to live a life that honors you." So, Lord, we're opening up this invitation right now, and I pray you'd move in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls And I pray that, God, you'd be glorified by those who come. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.